Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Last book of the Old Testament. So, thank you, Garrett, for allowing me to teach this morning. I appreciate the opportunity. Let's get her going. Malachi. As we said, it is the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi is the last of the writing prophets. Although there are many prophets that came, not all of them wrote, Malachi is the last of them. In our canon, Malachi is the last in the Old Testament as far as how the books are ordered. If you look in how the Jewish people order their scriptures, actually the Chronicles are the last books. But either way, historically or canonically, Malachi is the last word from God before John the Baptist. In Israel's history, we find them, the people of Israel were formed. They went through a series of kings, good and evil. And then because of their great sin, they were sent into exile into Babylon. They went through several empires there. And then God promised them in their exile and before that they would return. They would return to the land and God would still be their God. So here, we find ourselves after their return. We've been going through Ezra and Nehemiah, where not only has the temple been rebuilt, the walls around Jerusalem have been as well. And so now we find Israel, or more properly in the land of Judah, built up, secure, with restored worship. Malachi himself, the theme that we're going to be taking this morning is Malachi 3:18. And I think this is the main duty that Malachi has with this book and with all of the charges that he brings against the people of Israel. That his great purpose is to see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. This is the great task of Malachi when he was writing. When you keep that in mind, as we're going to go through, hopefully, the entire book this morning, whether reading or skimming, we're going to go through the entire book. It's only four chapters. And the fourth one is basically a paragraph, so if you don't even call that a chapter, it's okay. So, Malachi 1, 1 through 5. Can someone please read that for me? Garrett.
The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.
Thank you. So Malachi introduces himself in the beginning. An interesting note about Malachi is not really sure if that's a name or a title, because Malachi simply means my messenger. And because of the repetition of messenger, as we'll see throughout the book, it's unknown whether that's just he is a messenger of God, and messenger is a major theme, or that may be actually his name. It seems to be used as a proper name, so I'm going to use it as such. It makes the most sense. So I want to begin with looking at the first verse. God begins, I have loved you. And you see this repetition throughout. God says something, Israel questions it, and then God answers them. So God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now let's consider where we are in Israel's history and what might be bringing up this question. We've seen a great restoration of worship under Ezra and Nehemiah. The people are safe. So what are some things that might be causing them to ask this question? How have you loved us? Anyone have a quick answer for that one? What might be causing them to doubt God's love at the peak of their history right now?
Just came out of captivity.
They just came out of captivity. That's a good thing, right?
Yeah, but they were just in captivity.
That's true.
Mm-hmm.
They're not what they once were.
Right, and they also
Mm-hmm. They are.
And in addition to that, what we can see, think about all the prophets who prophesied before Malachi and kind of the grandeur of the things that were promised. Isaiah, in the Isaiah 50s stream, he promised that Israel would grow and be a great nation again. In Ezekiel, we have the glorious rebuilding of the temple in all of its majesty and some of the most grand language that we see until Revelation as far as colorful symbolism. In Haggai, we have a specific promise that the second temple will be greater than the first. And yet Israel can look to the left and to the right and see that those things haven't happened yet, that all of God's promises haven't been fulfilled yet. And then in a moment of doubt and weakness, and as we'll see it in sin, they question God's love for them. But then God answers them, and he points them to his own faithfulness in the past and his electing love of Jacob instead of Esau. We remember the story. There were two twins in the womb. God chose one, as Romans 9 tells us, and he set his love on Jacob. He turned away from Esau, so much so that it can say in the text, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Jacob, as the father of Israel, all of Israel descended from him, and God's covenant love stayed with his descendants. And then in contrast, not only do we see Jacob and Esau in their persons, but Edom coming off of Esau. There were people, if you remember the blessings that Isaac gave to them, that lived by the sword and died by the sword. So much so that we see in Ezekiel 36 that when Babylon came sweeping through, their destruction was almost far worse than Israel's. So much so that God even says here, following his judgment of Edom, if Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. If we'll rebuild the ruins, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country." That God's electing love on Israel is all the more seen in stark contrast to his judgment against Edom. And so God's saying, can you not look at your own history and see that I have been faithful to you in this promise made hundreds of years before you? How will I not also be faithful now? But then starting with that moment of love where God says, you are still my people, then comes the true role of the prophet here. Often the minor prophets, especially, they're known as God's lawyers, where they bring indictments against the people. You are doing this, God's law says this. And that's the major portion of the book of Malachi is spent in that. Hence, we have the theme, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So we're going to move in to verses 6 to the end of 1 to see the first indictment against the people of Israel. Malachi's indictments begins with the priesthood. He begins by laying out the sins of the priesthood before he expands later. I'll summarize verses 6 to the end of the chapter. It begins, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If a master, where is my honor?" And it continues, "If God has been so kind and so gracious to his own people, why are his people not responding in like?" It moves on. "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised." God brings this indictment against the people because they have been bringing wrong sacrifices to him. As you see at the very end, see, go down to verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." That the people of Israel, although their worship in structure and form has been reformed, but the people in their heart are still bringing wicked sacrifices to God. But you have to ask the question, when God says, "You are despising my name," do you think he was pointing out that they were just walking around saying, "I hate God, I hate bringing these sacrifices," and doing that? Well, there was at least some outward formality or even some sincerity. Otherwise, the sacrifices most likely would have ceased, as they had many times in Israel's history. And so we see the main point that to some measure, Israel was sincere in offering some form of worship, but they were not sincere so as to follow the law. And so we see that what Israel runs into is that sincerity, though necessary in their worship, we cannot condemn their sincerity in any sense, but sincerity is not sufficient for the worship that God accepts. See in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." That the mere restoration of the formality of worship was not enough to make it acceptable worship. They needed to be worshiping from their heart and according to God's word. It's not merely enough to offer the worst. It's not enough to go through the motions. It has to be sincere and according to God's word. And the priests were the people who most surely should have known this. So let's move into the next section, chapter 2. I'm going to summarize this portion. What comes into chapter 2 is the second indictment against the priests, that they were leading the people astray in doctrine and in practice. So not only were they corrupting the form of worship, but they were leading the people astray themselves. So the beginning of chapter 2 kind of summarizes a little bit. A priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, you will not take it to heart to honor my name. God's saying, I'm going to turn back what you've given to me. This is dung you've given, dung you will receive back. But then God gives us a teaching moment in beginning in verse 4 and 5. So in verse 4, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you to honor his name, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and a wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity." So here we have two duties of a priest laid out, that they were to be the teachers of the law. They were supposed to have true instruction for the people. They were supposed to be the ones to whom, if you have a question about what the scriptures say, you can always go to the priest up the road, to the Levite up the road, and he will know and he will teach you God's word. That was the intent of a priest. But then secondly, not only were they to teach the law, they were to model the law for the people. It was supposed to be in such a way, covenant of life, peace. He walked with me in peace. He was supposed to be the model, the one to whom we could always look, the one to whom we could say, that's what that law means because I see how you follow it. In that sense, the priests here had failed. The priests were not only teaching wrongly the law, they were following it wrongly as well. They were despising God's name, offering tainted sacrifices, and saying, come and do likewise. And thus, Malachi turns against the priests. Behold, I will rebuke your offering in verse 3, and spread dung in your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. But then not only does Malachi bring this against the priests themselves, he then brings it against a faithless people. So if you look at the next little paragraph, beginning in verse 10, have we not all one father? Lowercase f, I think, makes more sense, referring to Abraham. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Malachi calls out to the people, why are you following the priests in this way? Why are you doing it in this way? Judah has been faithless, an abomination committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The people were the ones who were complicit with the priests in their own sacrifices. It's not like the priests were only sacrificing their own rams and goats and lambs, but the people were the ones who were bringing this to them. And thus the people are swallowed up also in the scope of what the prophet has to say here. The people were complicit with the priests in the sacrifice. And then, beginning of verse 13, can someone read for me 13 through 16, please? Someone not Garrett.
"In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, what does he not? because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion in your life by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless.
Thank you. Translation note on verse 16. If using ESV, it has a footnote, which I think is a more accurate translation. Every translation I can find has what is footnoted in the ESV, where it says for verse 16, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. That seems to be in the historical translation, and the ESV footnoted it for some reason. But what do we want to pull away from this part of the text? The indictment against the people is that their family life has led to corruption in their worship. That how these men have treated their wives is directly affecting how they are coming to the Lord. So it begins. The second thing, still speaking to the whole people. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, groaning, because he no longer regards the offering. There was a tangible sense. God was not accepting what they were doing. They were not receiving the blessing that typically came with these sacrifices. God promised temporal blessing in the land for following his law, yet they were not seeing it. Thus they were weeping. Why does God no longer accept us? And then God begins, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. This witness is not merely someone who saw, but more witnesses we take in the legal sense. Someone who has seen and is testifying against you. I have seen you do this evil, and it is recorded against you. Thus the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, wife by covenant. And this isn't a marriage lesson, but the wife by covenant thing is really important. So if you want to study that one, it's really helpful to look at covenant vows in marriage. But we'll have to pass over that one mostly today. The faithless here, there's a lot of debate about what it meant for them to be faithless. John Calvin primarily took being faithless in the sense of they were polygamists. They were taking multiple wives, and thus they were being faithless to all of them, but most certainly their wife, their first wife. Most other commentators, and the way that I think it's best taken, is that the Jews were having no-fault divorces. They were divorcing without cause. And we see this was a problem for Israel throughout all of its history. Because what do we see with Jesus? When the Jews want to trip him up on the law, teacher, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? It has not been this way since the beginning. Thus here, we see this problem once again pop up. That in the bottom, so in verse 16, looking at the footnote, the Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce. And thus, coming against the people, their worship, the sacrifices not being offered, are being tainted by their home life. But even more, I'm going to rely on a commentary here for an idiom. God hates the one who covers his garment with violence. It seems to be most commonly taken that his garment is an idiom for your spouse. I think that's because of the degree of closeness and constancy. That's just simply a way of referring to your spouse. But God hates the one who covers his garment with violence. So not only are they participating in no-fault divorces, but they are abusing the wives that they have. And thus, God says, your worship is unacceptable because of the way that you've been treating your family. And so, I want you to consider this question. How do your relationships and family life affect your worship? And to avoid putting anyone on the spot, I'll answer that one myself. Catherine and I can go back, especially early in our marriage, that I am a very much an early person. If I'm not there half an hour early, I'm late. Whereas Catherine, they'll understand if I'm 5 minutes past. And so Sunday morning was often one of our points of biggest contention. Because if I'm not here by 9, I'm late. If we're here by 9:35, we're good. And so Sunday morning, it was the continuous thing, especially early on. You're getting used to each other. And sometimes it'd be halfway through the sermon before we could look at one another and go, I'm sorry. And we'd come back.
I thought y'all looked funny.
A little bit. But if something that petty can last even an hour into God's worship, how much more these serious issues that are long-lasting and concrete in a marriage that are so hard to unravel. If some petty words can last an hour, and that affects how we sing, that affects how we listen. If something that petty can go that far, how much further can do you take care of your wife at home? Are you angry with her all the time? Do you always just, when you get home, you just want to sit down and not take care of your child? Push it off to her. These things, they will affect your worship of God, long-term and short-term. Just something for us to consider. Our family life has a direct effect on our worship, so we must take heed to that. Now, moving in to chapter 3. Verse 17 will end in chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Thus it begins with Israel doubting the justice of God. And this is kind of an echo of what we had from before. God has all of these promises, and yet we look left and right, and we don't see them fulfilled. Where is the God of justice? The wicked are among us. Sinners are ministering at our altar. Where is the God of justice? And then God answers in a twofold way. First, he points out his demonstrated faithfulness. Can someone please read 1 through 4, please? 1 through 4, please.
Chapter 3.
Yes, please. We're going to skim a little bit on the first half of the verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. It's a reference to John the Baptist, but there's one towards the end that I think will be clearer. It's nice when Jesus quotes this book quite prolifically, so I don't have to wonder who's this first messenger. It's John the Baptist. The second half of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. This is probably my favorite verse in this whole book. So let's dig it down phrase by phrase just a little. And the Lord. Who is this person such that the title of Lord might be given him in a prophet as the one whom you are expecting? Now, it's clear enough that throughout the Old Testament, the word Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, was a reference to the Messiah to come. And the most clear reference to that, I think, is Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That the word for Lord became almost a technical term for the Messiah to come. But note, he is the Lord whom you seek, then later, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. In this sense, we can get a glimpse that Israel was always meant to be, and the faithful always were, a messianic people. That God had promised long ago, ever since the fall, that this Messiah would come. And in the formation of the people of Israel, they were built as a body and a vessel for whom the Messiah would come through. And thus they are a people, the Lord whom you seek. They are the people who seek the Lord and who delight in his coming. That is their eternal hope, and that is what they have always been looking forward to. But then note, we get something else about this Lord. He will suddenly come to his temple. Note, it's not the temple. It is his temple. And that, I think, is one of the most pivotal one-word switches that we could think to put here. Because if it was merely coming to the temple, that would just be a statement of fact. But when he's coming to his temple, it's a statement about who this Messiah is. That this Lord is coming into a temple that was set up for him and for his worship. No mere priest, no mere man could say that he's coming to his own temple just because he ministered there. But rather, this is the Lord coming into his temple. This is the God-man, the Messiah, coming into a place of his own worship. And then, as it continues, the rest of this through verse 5, 4, and then in verse 5 is this work of the Messiah. It is what the Messiah will be doing. So, we see down in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier," and continues. That this Messiah, within the people of Israel, has this office of purifier. That he will be the one who sits as a refiner. It's a matter of constancy. You see, I move around. I'm not a very constant person. But if I'm sitting here, then I'm doing one task. Then I can sit and just focus on one thing. And thus, this Lord is the one who sits as a refiner and a purifier. And the result of this, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. That one of the great tasks of the Messiah, the great things that Christ has done and has promised to do here, is restore the purity of worship to the church. That God, as he is meant to be worshipped, will be worshipped. And this is one of the great tasks that Christ has done. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in before the days of faithless Israel. In that sense, Christ is purifying this worship of God. But it continues into verse 5. It's not merely a matter of internal purity, but it's a matter of the cutting away of the wicked. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely." It's not merely a matter of internal renewal, but it is a cutting away of the chaff. It is a matter of the purity of the people in who they are and then how they worship. "Against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, widow, and fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, all things that they were commanded in the law to do." And all of these people being flagrant lawbreakers who are stone cold in their heart. And thus, when the coming of the Messiah came, they were to be purged from the people of Israel. And thus, God's demonstrated faithfulness and judgment, both in the one coming of the Messiah, that he will establish for himself a pure church, one who offers right sacrifice. And if you stumble a little bit over the church being called Levi, offering sacrifices, Hebrews says we would offer sacrifice of lips of praise. 1 Peter talked much about we are going to be a royal priesthood, quoting the Old Testament as well, that the purity of worship promised here is the purity of worship that God has called us to and given us for in his word now. Thus the apostles treat God's word, and thus we are to sit under it. Furthermore, coming into verse... yes, sir.
In the first verse where it says the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, mm-hmm. did you encounter any commentators that said, that interpreted that as Jesus being incarnated? Because he's referred to his body as a temple.
I don't believe so. And I didn't encounter any commentators that went that way, but I was only using what I had in my library. The way I best understand this is parallel to the Haggai verse I quoted earlier. The glory of the second temple will be greater than the first because it will see the days of the Messiah. Haggai hints at that, and I think Malachi is reiterating that thought here, that this is how the temple will be greater. And Jesus enters his temple, It fulfilled its purpose. It stood to the days of the Messiah. Then no two stones will stand upon another. I think that's how it's best understood here. And the very end of Malachi hints at that a little bit. We'll get there. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to have to power through 6 through the end of the chapter. This is a long section. In short, Malachi begins with a call to repentance. He's brought these indictments against the people. He first said, here is a demonstration of God's love. But then underneath that, you priests, you've been bringing wicked sacrifices. You've been not doing what you've been told to do. You've not been teaching the law. You've not been modeling the law for the people. Then it expands to the people. You're complicit with the priests. You are abusing your family, and it is tainting your worship. But the Messiah is coming. Here is how he's going to deal with his people. They will be purified. Here's how he's going to deal with the wicked. They will be cut off. And then Malachi moves to a call to repentance. It begins, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O son, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Sorry, I missed my reading about a different version. But children of Jacob are not consumed. It's a statement of the constancy of God as a reason for why he's just not wiped away wicked Israel already. God has made these promises. But if he was not the same God then as he is here, then Israel has no hope. If the covenant-keeping God with the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, has changed his mind, then Israel has no steadfastness. There is not going to be any repentance available to them because God would no longer accept them. And yet, for I, the Lord, do not change. He was covenant-keeping then. He's covenant-keeping now. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. This is why this door of repentance is still open. This God is our immutable God and is faithful to his promises. And then begins the offer to repentance. God's faithfulness depends only on himself. Then coming into verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. His offer, return. How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So what does God do? He points out a specific way that their true repentance might be demonstrated. It's kind of similar to the way that Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. Do you want to demonstrate that you can follow me? Sell everything you have and come. In the same way, God here points out tithing. And tithing back then was a tenth of everything you own, cattle, food, money, everything, is to be brought to the Lord. Why tithing? Why that? Does anyone have some pop-up reasons for why? It's got to point out tithing as a means of demonstrating repentance, not merely because they weren't doing it.
Because they weren't getting their best in the
true. What they were bringing was bad. Especially with the sacrifices.
Maybe after exile, they didn't have a ton of financial or agricultural resources.
Mm-hmm.
And if they were to give 10% of what they didn't have very much of, that would demonstrate faith in God's provision.
Very much. That kind of in the sense that the Lord will take care of you.
You don't really have much.
Yeah. Anyone else? How does dealing with your stuff show your heart? I think that's the main reason behind this. How does dealing with your stuff show what you want to do in your life, what are your goals? You know, there's that often phrase, dress for the job you want, not the job you have. How you deal with your stuff shows what you want out of what you're doing. And thus a demonstration that give what you have to God, demonstrate that you care more about God's kingdom than your own financial stability, that is going to be a sure sign for the people here that they have understood the indictments against them and that they are truly repentant for their flagrant sins against God. What you do with your stuff shows where your heart is. Paraphrasing, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Therefore, tithing is a very apt demonstration of where their heart is. Coming down into verse 13. Yes, sir.
I've heard a lot of people try to apply verse 10 in a bunch of different ways. Mm-hmm. What would you say is a faithful way to read verse 10 in its context? And is there an application for today?
Thereby put me to the test, that more portion, or the bring the food into the house?
You bring tithes in, and God's going to bless you. You can imagine a lot of maybe prosperity people could use that.
Would we follow what Jesus said to the rich young ruler and say, if we sell everything we have, then we're going to get into heaven? No. It was a sign, a demonstration that you obviously will not be doing this. Therefore, it shows your heart. In the same way here, it's a sign that this is going to be how you can show repentance. Here's how you know if you have demonstrated, because God in turn will bless that. In a sense, that models the way the Mosaic Covenant was set up. It was a covenant for temporal blessing in the land, that through following the law, God would open the promised land to them, and it would have its full bounty. In a sense, he's calling them back to that. Follow the law, see that this covenant still stands. Will I not open the gates of heaven for you? That's kind of the sense that's best understood in the context of the Mosaic Covenant and as a test to demonstrate that their repentance is lacking. Okay. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What is our profit in keeping the charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This paragraph kind of summarizes what we've seen before. The people, some of them, have not heard this call to repentance, and they have turned away from it. They have hardened. Is it not vain to serve God? What are we going to get out of it? And thus, Malachi distinguishes the wicked from this call to repentance. But then in verse, small font, 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance is written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Thus Malachi distinguishes the righteous. And what he does is he demonstrates that what they have done in secret, those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. The faithful people gathered together. They said, hey, what this prophet's bringing against us, it is hard, but this is God's word for us, and I know I've been guilty, and we need to repent to God. They were the ones who feared the Lord and walked in reverence before him. And then once again, in the words of Jesus, the Lord who sees in secret, will he not reward what is done in secret? Notice the Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance is written before him. That sometimes our most flagrant sins are done in private, where only we know what happened. But likewise here, sometimes the deepest moments of repentance also are, and sometimes should be, done in private. But the Lord knows, and the Lord remembers his people. And coming into verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. If you remember, it was probably a while ago when we heard this in Peter, this phrase, treasured possession, that the people of God in the church, as Peter applies this verse, is God's eternal treasured possession, the fullness, the measure of the body of God's elect. Here, and these people who hear Malachi and repent, history sweeping forward to the days when Peter wrote his epistles, that they were God's treasured possession, the body of Christ throughout time. And they will be God's. They'll be the ones that he spares as his own son. And thus we have how the Lord deals with the wicked and how the Lord deals with the righteous. Then ending in chapter 4, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Thus the final end of the wicked. Those who heard this call to repentance, those who hardened their hearts and who turned away from it, their end in that final day of judgment is to be burned to the root and to be trampled underfoot. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. But for the people God has called to himself, on that final day of judgment, it will be a joyous day, because God's justice will have been displayed in the putting away of the wicked and in calling his own people to himself, and they will be his. They'll be his for all time. The Son of Righteousness will rise, another reference to Christ, with healing in his wings. And thus, Israel, under the law here, surrounded by corrupt priests who minister to them, thus that wickedness shall be no more, and they shall offer their worship in purity before the face of God. But Malachi ends with two warnings, or two calls. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. In the days here, when they are waiting for the Messiah to come, Malachi's first word is to look to the scripture so that you might be ready. So we today, when we look forward, I've been really slow on this PowerPoint, when we look forward to the days of the second coming of the Messiah, we too are to be looking towards God's law and his gospel, the entirety of the scriptures given for us as that means and that mechanism to prepare for when the Messiah comes. And then verse 5, kind of coming back to where you were, Pastor Stan. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Once again, it's wonderful, and Jesus quotes the scriptures, and I don't have to struggle too much in finding out who Elijah is. Elijah, if you can stand it, is John the Baptist. Once again, he is called Elijah here because he had the same ministry as Elijah, dealing amongst Israel and calling them harshly to repentance, to turn away from their idolatry and return to the living God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest, or if not, I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You have a helpful footnote there on utter destruction. That is with reference to things devoted to God. And here we see John the Baptist will come, and he will work to prepare the way of the Lord before him. He will be calling Israel to repentance, as we see in the very beginning of Mark and many of the Gospels. Repent, for the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is at hand. His mission will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. He's coming to bring the people to repentance. But should they turn from John the Baptist's ministry, we have a very sober warning that we see fulfilled, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. With reference of things devoted to God, I believe this is a reference to the destruction of the temple. Things that have been devoted and set aside for God's worship, things that were meant to be used in a certain way according to the scripture, if you do not hear this prophet and John the Baptist that I'm sending you, then your worship will be destroyed. You will be no longer the people of God. You have been cast aside. It's the people who turned away from John the Baptist and he rejected the one whom he was preparing for in the Messiah to come. And thus Malachi ends on a very sober note that we've been seeing the distinction between the righteous and the wicked throughout all of Israel's history, and especially here. And it ends on this choice, on this call, repent, listen to John the Baptist, turn your hearts back to Israel and its true purpose, fathers and children, what Israel is meant to be, lest I come and strike the land. And so then the question ends for us today, as Malachi ends very abruptly, so will we. On which side of this divide do we find ourselves today? There is no blurriness in Malachi or before God of the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. How we deal with these calls to repentance here in Malachi, throughout the scripture, ones that we hear from this pulpit, and Pastor Paul faithfully preaches the word to us, these are the calls of God in order for us to turn back to him and to continue in his ways. And so we end with this. Be considering your own heart. Be considering how you are coming before God into his worship, and sincerely read the scriptures and pray about this. Where do I stand before God? On the stand of the righteous or on the stand of the wicked? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given us. Thank you for these brothers and sisters around me that you have been merciful to, and I can take much comfort in their presence. Pray that you would be your faithful covenant-keeping self to us, and that you would carry us along, that you would help us in continual purity of our worship, and that we would have a strong assurance of your mercies to us. So, Father, walk with us this day, this Lord's day, that we set aside unto you, and please help us to be turning back to your word so that we might know that you will gather us on that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.